Well, I dare say lots of us as kiddies had to learn the Ten Commandments. And although I couldn't do it now anymore, there was a time when I could recite all the Ten Commandments off by heart. What I didn't learn early in life was that the commandment that most often comes in the Bible, Old and New Testaments put together, is a commandment, don't be frightened. And it appears lots of times in the Old and New Testament, lots of times on the mouth of Jesus as he teaches his disciples. And usually, you're told not to be frightened in the circumstances that would scare the living daylights out of anybody. And that's just the way it was throughout the Bible. Really serious time. And God says, don't be frightened. Everything in you says, I'm scared stiff. Everything you hear from above says, there's no need to be frightened at all. And I thought that this morning, and then again, next Sunday morning, God willing, I'd take two of those occasions from Mark's Gospel and just try and understand what it was that Jesus was addressing in his disciples and in others as well, and what he addresses inside ourselves. What's going on in us? That today, Jesus coming to us and in those same words saying, look, there's no need to be frightened. No need to be frightened at all. It's me. I'm here. Well, the first of those is in the passage that Chris read earlier in Mark chapter 6. It comes in verse 50. The same story is recorded with the same words in Matthew 14, although Matthew adds other details into the story. And then again in John's Gospel, John chapter 6. And if you're new to the Christian faith and wonder why is it that you have three different versions of the same story, it's because each gospel writer is painting a picture that's slightly different. The same facts are there, but the emphasis in each place is a different message from God to us. But there in Mark 6:50, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Or translated elsewhere, take courage. It is I, don't be afraid. Or translated in my own personal loose translation from the Greek, hey guys, there's no need to be frightened. I'm here with you. Let's say first of all that the times in which Jesus found his disciples and how he was addressing them were confusing times. It's worth remembering that in the Gospels, when you come to chapter, like chapter 6 of Mark, Mark's trying to paint a picture, and the backdrop is a whole series of other events. And then the focus comes in on Jesus talking to his disciples in this particular phraseology. If you look at the whole of chapter 6, I decided that Chris couldn't possibly cope reading the whole thing, so he just got the last part, but you go right back to the start of the chapter. There we have a story of the disciples being sent out by Jesus for the very first time. And he tells them, go out and heal the sick and cast out evil spirits. They've never done that before. It's not in their skill set, as far as they're concerned. But the Bible tells us that Jesus gave them authority to do it. He gave them the power and ability. And they went out and they were the instruments of God in performing miracles. Brilliant. But then Mark, without elaborating that story at all, then focuses in on the death of John the Baptist. Here is a relative of Jesus, but also the one who prepared the way for Jesus coming into the world. And here there's no miracle. John the Baptist is imprisoned. Somebody asks for his head, and he's beheaded. And the disciples have to bury him. And God hasn't done anything about it. Third part of the story then is Mark paints this backdrop to what happens, is Jesus takes his disciples away and says, we need to take a break here, we need to rest and be at peace and quiet. And the disciples are up for that. But they've hardly got into that quiet place till all the crowds who are hungry to hear what Jesus says and to see what Jesus does, the crowds flock in and suddenly this peace and calm and quiet is shattered. And the crowds want to hear more and more and more from Jesus all day long. And Jesus doesn't sue them. In some places in the Gospels, quite interesting, some places Jesus does ask the crowds to leave. Here he doesn't. Instead, he says they need to be fed. And the disciples have immediate sense of relief. Yeah, good. Send them home and they can feed themselves at home. And Jesus says, no, they're going to stay here and you disciples are going to feed them. Jesus, we haven't got anything. We haven't got enough money to buy bread. Town's miles away. We're in the middle of the wilderness. How can we feed the crowd? Jesus' expectations of them seem far beyond all that was natural or obvious. Jesus says, well, go find what you have. And he doesn't go into, Mark doesn't go into all the story about the little boy and all the rest. That's not here. All that's here is the disciples come back and say, all we've got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. As if to say, Jesus, you know, that's it. Send them home, please, like we told you to. Instead of which, Jesus takes those 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know the story well. He gives thanks to his Father for them, asks God to bless them, and breaks them up. And all 5,000 plus people are fed full and have 12 basketfuls left thereafter. And again, you can imagine the disciples now, they're up on cloud 9 again. Here's Jesus showing how miraculous his power is. Brilliant. Show us more, Jesus. And the crowds are there. Give us more bread. We want to stay here a bit longer. Jesus disperses the crowd and tells the disciples, I want you to get into the boat and row across the Lake Galilee and I'll meet you over the other side. And it's blowing a gale. It's stormy. Back in chapter 4 of Mark, Mark tells a story of Jesus being in the boat with them when the storm arose and how terrified they were then. Now, Jesus sends them out in a boat onto a lake that's stormy and he's not going to go with them. He's going to stay himself and pray a while. They start rowing. It should have been a 2-hour row. I haven't tried it myself, but I'm told a 2-hour row across the lake. But they start before nightfall, so sometime before 6 o'clock in the evening. And at dawn, the fourth watch, they're still out there. All night long, rowing pointlessly, getting nowhere. Why has Jesus sent them out there? And then, to crown it all, most spectacular of all, even for Jesus, he comes walking on the water towards them at dawn. And for them, it's the last straw that sends them into total confusion. All they see is something that looks like a ghost. Greek word is phantasm. But it wasn't fantastic. It was scary. And I think I can identify with that fear that the disciples felt at that moment in time. Not that I've seen a ghost, but often it's hard to make sense of all that's happening around us or all that's happening to us. It's times like that that the disciples were going through that we face sometimes where it's impossible to see what possible purpose God has in what he's doing or what he's not doing. At one moment, he seems to be working like the great sovereign Lord, the author of creation, who speaks and it happens, who works miraculously, who superimposes his will upon the laws of nature. And the next moment, it can look or feel as though God has lost control. To the disciples, the death of John the Baptist must have looked like God had made a colossal mistake. Apart from anything, John the Baptist was related to Jesus. But even more important, John the Baptist was that forerunner of Jesus who came telling the world that the Messiah was on his way. Important figure. And yet God apparently hadn't done anything to protect him from imprisonment and then to protect him from death. If God can miraculously feed 5,000, why didn't he miraculously spare John the Baptist's life? If Jesus can employ supernatural powers to walk on the water, why didn't he use supernatural powers to save John the Baptist from death? These are confusing. We wouldn't like to say those things because we're far too polite and proper, aren't we? But it goes on inside of here or here sometimes, doesn't it? What God does or what God doesn't do at times is utterly confusing. And we still love him and we still trust him, but we can't make head nor tail of what he wants us to do in that situation, how we're supposed to react in that situation, how we're supposed to behave in that situation. And that's where our fears arise. Christians who analyze their fears and spend a lot of time doing so will often say, actually, the thing that troubles me most as a Christian is not knowing what God wants me to do. When Stephen was chatting to me about our long journeys around through life and through ministry, one of the most difficult ones was when you got a call from a church to go and be their pastor and you had to say, is this God's will or is it not God's will? And there wasn't a text written in the sky or in the clouds or anywhere to tell you. And you're desperately keen to be where God wanted you to be, desperately keen to be obedient and faithful, but just confused by all the circumstances of life. And I guess that coming out of a pandemic, which we are, I think we're doing now, my guess is there's a whole mixture, confusing mixture of things runs through our heads, if we're honest. There's part of us that is genuinely thankful to God and praising him that we're still alive and here and in reasonable shape health-wise. Many of us are thankful to God that COVID hasn't come to our door or our neighbor's door, or our family door at all during this 2-year period. Many are thankful that for them, despite other people's lot, they've been able to continue their employment, continue their business, continue their career, continue their studies in some shape or form, and life's gone on as good as ever, sometimes maybe they think better. That's a positive side. But then side by side with that, if we're honest, secretly, we're confused about the things God didn't do. Why didn't God stop COVID happening at all? Was he powerless? Not a bit. Was he ignorant? Not at all. Somewhere, somehow, God allowed that to happen, and we find that confusing if we're honest. There's no slick answer. Why did it spread so quickly? Why did God allow it to affect Christians? If you remember back to the early days of the pandemic, there were many, many Christian groups who said, it will not come nigh us. And they took that promise out of scripture, out of context, and didn't get vaccinated and didn't take precautions and didn't do what they're told to do and suffered as a result. But their belief was surely, surely, surely the sovereign God of heaven is going to protect his people and put a shield around them. They'll be safe. And yet, curiously, over this past while, many of us have lost Christian friends to COVID. And people in this fellowship have suffered severely the consequences of COVID themselves or in their family. Why did God allow them to be infected? Why was so much of God's evangelistic and mission work around the world crippled by COVID the way it has been? You can think of stuff in our own church here that we did as a way of reaching our community to embrace them with the love of Christ, and it's all stopped. And we don't know where it's going to go from here. Fear germinates in that kind of confusion. And so when Mark paints this whole chapter for us, indeed beyond the chapter, but this particular chapter, and gives us all these little insights to the background, and then brings these disciples to the point where they are terrified, where they are scared, witless, and don't know what to do, it's because those confusing, puzzling, baffling things of the past were part of their background. They were confusing times. And I guess there's not a person here who can't identify something in themselves or this church that accords with that sense of puzzlement. But alongside the confusing times, there was a curious vision. So you thought this was bad enough. The worst is still to come for these disciples. I was saying in the early service, when I was young, if you went to church or Sunday school and heard something, you never, never were allowed to query it. That was kind of the unpardonable sin, was to question anything you heard. When you go on in ministry, you actually realize that you can make mistakes or you can be misheard sometimes. I was in the process of preaching through a particular series on the pastoral epistles when I was in Antrim Road, and one of the members phoned me up afterwards really, really angry about why I said it was good to have a wine and cheese lunch in the church. I hadn't said that at all. Unfortunately, it was taped so I could play it back to them, but they misheard, and people misheard sometimes. And so here's these disciples have already been through confusing times generally, but now there's a specific, and we're going to ask a question about the specifics. Young folk are encouraged to ask the questions, and we're going to ask the question this morning. Not the how, which is often the question about Jesus walking on the water, you know, the physical, scientific background, how Jesus could supervene across the laws of nature and walk on water. Not how did he do it, but why? Because profoundly, that's the question that must have been in the disciples' minds. Why did he do it? Why did he send his disciples onto the lake on a bad night in the middle of the storm in the first place? Why didn't he just say, look, guys, it's rough out there, stay with me and we'll travel together? Why didn't he go with them at the start and presence himself in the boat and be there to calm the storm and the wind and the waves like he had done in Mark chapter 4? Why didn't he miraculously appear inside the boat with them rather than scare the living daylights out of them by looking like a ghost walking on the water? If Jesus can miraculously transport himself from one place to another without the normal limitations of nature, why didn't he go straight to the other side of the lake and wait for them there? You know, lots of why questions about why did Jesus decide to walk ghost-like on the water to the disciples in the boat? Now, we could spend a long time chatting about that usefully. You can do it at home over lunch if you like. But actually, there's a little verse a little phrase in a verse that Mark uses here, which I think gives us a bit of a clue as to what was going on in the mind of Jesus, why he chose to do that miraculous thing at that point in time for those disciples in that boat on that lake on that night. It's in verse 52. They had not understood about the loaves. Did that help you a lot? Does that help you understand why Jesus? No, it doesn't. Not straight off. You have to ask a few questions. What was about those loaves, that little bunch of bread rolls that Jesus took and broke so he could feed 5,000 with them and take 12 baskets full of remainders? And probably those remainders were in the boat with the disciples. Where else would they have been? The point of the miracle was about what Jesus can do with very, very little that is offered to him. And I guess if you've heard the story of the feeding of the 5,000, that has been the main lesson you've learned over the years, and it's a good lesson. What Jesus can do when we offer him very little, we might think that my money, my gifts, my talents, my time is tiny. You know, what's the point of doing that? What's the point of giving that? And the point of the miracle is Jesus can do so much with so little that's given to him. My guess is the disciples got that. They understood it in terms of Jesus dealing with physical material stuff. But they hadn't understood that that was only half of the story. The rest of the story is about what Jesus can do with a tiny little bit of faith that's placed in him. When Matthew gives us his record of the same event, he tells about Peter walking on the water, about Jesus, Peter seeing Jesus walking, comes up to the boat, realizes Jesus. "Oh, it is the Lord," says Peter. And then Peter says, "Jesus, can I walk on the water as well, please?" So if you think paddleboarding's the great adventure of life, walking on the water was something else. And Peter, "Can I please walk on the water?" And the response of Jesus in that conversation is, "Peter, if you have a tiny morsel of faith, you can." And Peter's faith is tiny, and you know the story is very momentary and short-lived. But at that moment, that tiny bit of faith was placed in Jesus, and Peter could get out the boat and he could walk on the water as well. What Jesus can do with tiny bits of faith. And that's what they hadn't got up till then. Yeah, they knew what Jesus could do with tiny bits of bread and tiny bits of fish. But oh, the story, the real heart of the story that they had missed was what Jesus can do when we put our shaky, weak, trivial faith and trust in him. I want to say this morning that you might be here today and you're not a Christian, and you've thought about it and you've wrestled with it and you've struggled with it. And one of the things that stops you is saying, "Well, I have to trust, I put faith in Jesus. And frankly, I think my faith is so tiny, it would never work. I'd never get away with it." Jesus elsewhere described faith in him, if it's like a grain of mustard seed. And he uses that illustration because it's the tiniest of all the seeds that you could describe in that kind of world. He's saying, if your faith is as tiny as that, but you're putting it in me, the greatness of your faith doesn't matter, the greatness of the person you trust does. "I am the great I am. Put your trust in me," says Jesus, "and you'll never be put to shame." There's also a message for us in the ongoing of our Christian life. So we find ourselves in a significant period of time as a church and fellowship. We have no pastor. We can't get back to the old normal. No one knows for sure what the new normal is going to be. No one knows how many people are going to volunteer for Mango Tree, for Youth Fellowship, for the band or whatever. So what are we trusting in this morning? As we think about all the difficult challenges of the future for the church and for ourselves as families and friends, what are we depending on? My experience in pastoral life, dealing with churches which are going through vacancies and no pastor, was that most of them were trusting on the vacancy committee to get them a man as quickly as possible who would solve all their problems. And I find when you went into church as that new pastor, there was a mammoth list of stuff that hadn't been done for donkey's ages. "Wait till the new pastor comes, he'll sort it. That, we don't know what to do about that. Wait till the new pastor comes, he'll fix it. Those people, we're not going to touch them with the barge pole. Let the new pastor sort it when he comes," which obviously he couldn't do. If our trust is in human beings, human plans, human schemes, human abilities, we will continue to be scared witless. And the call of God through this passage this morning to us as a church is to say, please, please, God's people, make sure that your only trust, your only faith, however weak that faith, however small that faith, however challenged that faith is in Jesus himself. Comes then to our third heading, which was a comforting assurance. And I love this. for so many different reasons. I love it for the fact that Jesus doesn't say very much. He knows what they're thinking. He knows how they're feeling. He knows their confusion. There's nothing about this whole chapter and its impact upon these disciples that Jesus isn't completely, totally aware of. And next week we'll take up an illustration of that at even a deeper level. But he doesn't say very much. What he says is, be of good courage. There's no need to be frightened. It's me. I'm here. I guess for some people, the expectations would have been that Jesus would have given them a long dialogue on the fact that he was the creator of the ends of the earth and the sea and the wind was made by him. And they should have remembered from chapter 4 that he was the one who could still the storm. He could give them a great long lecture on all the spiritual failings that they had had that led them to this querying and questioning and curiosity at this moment in time. He doesn't. He doesn't give them a long theological discourse on how God works in his sovereignty from place to place and from time to time. What Jesus does is he comes alongside them and says, hey guys, it's me. It's me. And you don't need to be frightened. By trusting Jesus himself, who knows the picture, big picture, and who is with them, who does know the end from the beginning, simply trusting themselves to him would deal with their fears. And ultimately, that's God's answer for you and me today. That Jesus is the one who is beside us. He's with us all the time, all situations, all the unexplained, complicated, confusing things of life. He never, ever leaves us. We're never abandoned to work it out by ourselves. It feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? But it's not like that. He's with us. And his presence will never be removed from us. I guess lots of you have come across that footprints in the sand illustration where somebody walks along the sand, they believe Jesus is walking alongside them, and then look back and they see a place where there's only one set of footprints, and their immediate human reaction is, oh, that's where Jesus left me to myself. And they query Jesus and says, no, that's where I picked you up and I carried you. I think that has been a huge help to lots of folks in the Christian life. Very real blessing. Because he doesn't ever leave us to walk alone. The psalmist got it when he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm in the darkest place. I will not fear, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Jesus saying, put into operation your tiny, tiny little bit of faith. When the pressure's coming in, when the conflict of mind is there, when you can't see why God is doing things, why God isn't doing things, just take that little, tiny bit of faith that's still there, shaky and weak as it is. Believe that Jesus is with me. Believe that he's there in the boat with me. Believe he's come alongside on the stormy waters and he's with me. And will never leave me or forsake me. Children get dreams. The kids aren't here today. I'd love to say, how many have had a nightmare in the past week or two? And there'll be some have had nightmares about going back to school and nightmares about what their mother makes them eat or nightmares about what clothes their dad's going to buy, you know, all sorts of nightmares, all sorts of things, green monsters coming and chewing them up in the middle of the night, etc. What do you do with kiddies who are in the middle of a nightmare? Do you give them an hour-long lecture on the scientific processes of the chemicals in the brain that cause their brain to work at nighttime in an unusual fashion and bring about the scientific result of a bad dream? That'd be crazy. What you do is you get a psychoanalyst who can explain to the child for the next 6 weeks, 1 hour consultation at a time, what that dream actually meant. And you saw a green monster, or was it an orange one? You know, you, all sorts of things you can take out of it. No. You hug the child and you say, Mom and Dad is here now. And the child goes back to sleep. It's the presence of someone they trust, someone who cares for them, somebody who understands their situation, that is enough. The very last words in Matthew's gospel, you may know, are where Jesus is saying farewell to his disciples, telling them, I'm not going to be physically present with you anymore. You're not going to hear my voice anymore. You're not going to see me doing miracles anymore. I'm going back to my Father, but I'm going to send my Spirit to you. And so, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that becomes the real equipment of his disciples for the confusing and challenging times that lay ahead. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Lord, we bring to you, even now, out of the honesty of our own hearts and minds, the things which do terrify us, the things which do confuse us, those things about your ways, which are not our ways, not the way that we would do things. And we bring them to you, Lord, to pray that in their place, you put a sense of your own presence, powerful, real, tangible. Let your word ring in our hearts. You don't need to be frightened. I'm here with you. Amen.